Ruth chapter 1 this week. I'm very excited to get into the book of Ruth, and I want you to close your eyes. I know we just closed our eyes in prayer. No, I'm not going to do anything weird or make faces. Just close your eyes. And I want you to imagine leaving all you know behind. I want you to imagine that you have lost your job, you have lost your way to support yourself and your family, that you've had to sell off all of your possessions to get enough money to move to where you believe there might be jobs, there might be some provision, and you've gotten rid of everything that you have in this life except the people that you love. And you move to Afghanistan. And so you travel to the other side of the world, to a culture that you don't know, to a religion that you're largely unfamiliar or in disagreement with, to a group of people that you have never met and have never spent time around. And after being there, you lose your spouse and your children to death. I want you to think about the feeling, as close as we can, of despair, hopelessness, and loss. Only in doing this can we begin to get a feeling for the drama and heartache of the opening scene of the book of Ruth. And it's this opening scene of heartache that prepares us for the rest of the book filled with joy and redemption. And so with your eyes closed, I'll pray according to the first couple passages here in Ruth chapter 1 and lead us together. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Malchon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. And these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Malchon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Lord, this picture of heartbreak tills the soil of our heart to expect joy, to expect redemption, to expect rescue. And we have just spent several weeks in the difficult process of tilling a field or clearing out a field in the book of Judges, finding all these big rocks, the weeds that have infested it. We've begun the process of clearing those things out to see your grace to your people. And now we come to Ruth and we're all expecting to see the joy and we're back to the pain. But Lord, in short order, I believe today we will see the joy. But we need to see and feel and experience the reality of human brokenness today before we can get a glimpse of just how good divine mercy truly is. So help us today, Lord, to rejoice in your word as we lament Naomi's suffering. In Christ's name, amen. So the very first point there, you see, we're just going to do a summary of the story. This is a summary of the story, verses 3 through 5, as I just read. Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. She was left with her two sons. And then, of course, these take Moabite wives, and then the husbands die. You can go to the next slide there, Zech. Ruth 1, 3 through 14 is the summary of the story and the crisis in the royal line. Remember, in the introductory comments that I made last week, I pointed out, I gave the spoiler alert, the end of the story, which is, who comes from the line of Ruth most immediately? King who? David. And then who ultimately comes from the line of Ruth and of David? King Jesus. That's right. So here, this is God's royal line. And so there's crisis in the royal line. We are not told anything about Elimelech's motivation to leave God's covenant land to sojourn in the land of Israel's enemies, Moab. except that it was because of a famine. Remember the little exercise at the very beginning, I had you think of what must it be like. We're praying for Seth's friends who are missionaries who are experiencing drought. There's places all over the world that suffer from that. Imagine if we did not get rains last winter. Remember all the fires, the smoke, the dust, the fear? Imagine going through that year after year after year after year after year. You think California's bad? Try Bethlehem during the time of Naomi and Ruth. It's so bad that they have to leave and go to the land of their enemies. Now, it could be, and I believe that the text indicates this, it could be that there is a famine that, of course, would lead everyone to leave, but that's not what we find. What we find is that this is a decision that Elimelech has made, the husband of Naomi, and probably, I believe, made not only rebelliously, but made foolishly. Now we have an even greater degree of difficulty in understanding this story, knowing that sometimes in life, difficulty comes our way because of our own poor choices, because of our own foolishness. Now, of course, that's not the reality for every difficulty we experience. But sometimes we make foolish choices, and therefore our lives suffer the consequences. The book of Proverbs is all about this, isn't it? Now, the idea that we often get is, well, yeah, but God, I made good choices, and something bad happens. That's not fair. Well, you can go back and listen to my sermons on lament, to understand that sometimes divine grace comes to us in unexpected and really unwanted ways. We don't want to experience God's grace through sickness. We don't want to experience God's grace through famine or through financial difficulty. But sometimes God has determined in His sovereign goodness that that is the greatest way for us to experience His grace. Even if our foolishness leads us in rebellion to walk away from God and His covenant promises, if God is faithful to His promises, He always has a way of bringing us or drawing us back, doesn't He? But like my dad used to say, it's always better when you can learn from other people's mistakes. Unfortunately for Naomi and her family, they're going to learn from Elimelech's mistake to rebel against God's call to inhabit the covenant land of Israel. So they walk away. Thus, God's supernatural discipline was on His people. Of course, the famine in the land, this is during the time of the judges, and we can surmise that the reality is that God was visiting His people with difficulty in hopes that they would what? Turn back to Him in repentance and worship. But for Elimelech, what does he do? He turns away and leaves. So for Elimelech, God's intended purpose does not seem to come to fruition. Good thing the story's not done yet. The irony also here is this. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. This is a granary town for Jerusalem. So all the grain that was harvested in and around Jerusalem would be brought to Bethlehem, which was essentially a town dedicated to the processing and storing of grain for the purpose of feeding Jerusalem. The house of bread has no bread. The plumber's got a leak in his faucet. The lover's got a lonely heart. The mechanic's got a rusty car. Get the irony? The idea here, by the way, that those were courtesy of Rich Mullins, those lyrics. If you're ever a Rich Mullins fan, you can go back and listen to that great song. Interestingly enough, called Am I My Brother's Keeper? So there you go. The idea is this. What people expect of God seems to be foreign, seems to be absent. And therefore, Elimelech and his family decide, let's, based on our own knowledge, our own awareness, on our own inclinations, let's see if we can find something better. Now, there is something here to notice. Much like the book of Judges, we see a woman at the mercy of a rebellious, self-centered, and selfish man. She's taken off into a foreign country in a patriarchal culture without any say as to what is happening. And she is left there after the death of her husband and her sons, all by herself, vulnerable and exposed. In the book of Ruth, we are going to see the blessing of joyful, godly, and humble patriarchy as we see the story begin to unfold. But here still we are left with a sense of deep loss for Naomi. Look at verses 6 through 7. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. We're not told how much time had passed since Naomi had left Bethlehem and lost her family up until this point, but all we do know is that while she was in the land of Moab, her sons took wives. Consistent with what we read in Judges, God relented and shows grace to his people by ending the famine. The word gets out, news spreads around the land, and here Naomi hears, well, I guess now Bethlehem has food again. Bethlehem has bread. The house is beginning to fill back up again. There's nothing here for us now. She has no husband, no sons. She has these two daughters-in-law, but these women are exposed in that culture and that society, especially outside of God's covenant people, even worse than it would have been in Israel at the time of the judges, which was pretty bad. Even worse to live in Moab during this time as a single woman, as a widow. And therefore, she reckons that now is the time to head back. Now is the time to take the dangerous journey back to Bethlehem. Based on what we know from the end of Ruth and the book of Matthew, God's promise of a king to rule over his people hinges upon Naomi and Ruth's health. They don't know this. We don't yet know this if we haven't read through the rest of the story, but if we know the end of the story, we can look back and say, oh, this moment, this decision to return to God's covenant land is this pivotal moment in the life of Naomi. But for Naomi, it was simply, I need to live. I need to eat tomorrow. I need to be protected. She, of course, thinks she has friends or relatives. Maybe she can find a job. Maybe, possibly, she can find some food just to live another few days. I want us to think about something. How often have we made a decision that seemed to us insignificant and years later turns out to be incredibly pivotal in our lives? I'll share with you just briefly one of those decisions I made. We just got back from Santa Cruz, from down there on the coast on our vacation. Many years ago, I think around 19, my wife might have to correct me on the math, but I think it was around 19 years ago, I went on a road trip with a friend. He led a college Bible study that I was helping out with. 19 years, babe? Years ago? Okay, good. All right, make sure my math is right. Okay, so I decided to go on a trip. We structure our vacation time so that they coincide, and him and I are going to get in his little Dodge Neon, and we're going to drive down the coast, and we're just going to sleep in his car. I mean, we're two single college guys. Who cares? We're not impressing anyone. Sleep in our car, bathe in the ocean, go surfing. Who cares? And so we came back. We spent a week down there. It was wonderful. By the way, you've met him. This is Eric Ferran, you know, the guy with all the kids, one of the missionaries we support. He was here just a few months ago. And we went down there, and on the way back, we get a phone call. Eric gets a phone call from a friend of ours. We're in the car, and I pick up the phone because Eric's driving. Even back then, we knew that was dangerous. And I said, yeah, what do you want? And he said, hey, there's a concert tonight at church. Why don't you come? And I said, man, we're on the way back. We're in Sacramento right now. We're exhausted. We just got back from this long trip. I got to work tomorrow at 8 in the morning. No thanks. And he says, come on, just don't be lazy. Don't be a bum. Get over here. Come on, we got to hang out. We missed you guys. I said, all right, we'll be there. So we go. Concert was okay. No big deal. We were exhausted. I was probably sleeping through half of it. We're sitting in the back of the church. And after it's done, our friend comes over. Oh, by the way, this is my friend, Rachel. That's the night I met my wife. I decided to go to a concert on the invitation of a friend just to shut him up, and I met my wife. Naomi thinks she's going back to Bethlehem for food. She thinks she's going back to Bethlehem for protection. She thinks she's going back to Bethlehem for something familiar and comfortable. God's plan, God's sovereign purpose and will is far greater than Naomi could have ever expected. And it is bringing her back so that God might give her a destiny, a legacy, and a lineage that far surpasses anything she has ever thought or imagined. Don't minimize the small things of life. Verse 8, "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each one of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me.'" Speaking of her husband and sons. "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." What's she saying? I want you to go back home and find a husband so you can be protected. You're young enough, you still will be able to find a husband. "Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.'" In the midst of grief and sorrow, it can be so easy to only think of ourselves. Here, Naomi is only thinking of her need to go back to Bethlehem and therefore really places or displaces that emotion onto her daughters-in-law and assumes that that's what will be best for them also. I need to go back to my people, you go back to your people. But Naomi loved her daughters-in-law and tried to convince them to return to their own land so that they might have some chance at a future with husband and children. At first, obviously, both of her daughters-in-law plead with her to return with them, with Naomi, to the people of Israel. Now, this is very interesting to me, I think. Verse 10, they said, "We will return with you to your people." What do you mean return? They've never been there. It's not a return for Orpah and Ruth. It's only a return for Naomi. But they have such a kinship, such an affinity, such a love for their mother-in-law that for them, as far as they're concerned, if it's her return, then it is their return also. They're that closely knit. Now, there's a lot of mother-in-law jokes that I thought about this week. As I thought about this relationship, mother-in-law, this story stands in stark contrast to every one of those stupid, sad, foolish stereotypes. I love my mother-in-law. Rachel loves her mother-in-law. But Orpah and Naomi don't just love their mother-in-law. They are utterly, at this point, devoted to their mother-in-law, as it was their own family. Verse 11 through 14. "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?'" You get the irony? She's an old woman. There's no way she can provide them an heir. Maybe this is her awareness of the fact that there is something in the law of God called a kinsman redeemer, where if one brother dies, or the closest relative, usually a brother, will take on the responsibility of bringing up children with that widow in the name of the dead brother to allow the legacy and the inheritance of that man to continue. It's very unique. It's very interesting. In our culture, we kind of recoil at that. But in this culture, it was all about love and covenant faithfulness to the inheritance that is passed on to a family. We'll see that. Maybe this is a shadow of that. We'll see that come up a little bit later. But specifically, she's saying, what good can come from you staying with me? Nothing good can come from you staying with me, an old woman, going to a group of people that you've never met before. Verse 12, "Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and Ruth clung to her. You hear what she says? It gives me bitterness to think that my tragedy, my loss, is now your life sentence. You can't stay with me. You have to leave. Don't let the sorrow and the heartbreak that I have experienced spread to you. If I'm an old maid, I'm an old widow, I have nothing for me to hope for. If you come with me, that will be your life also. I want you to have a better life. Do you see how both Orpah and Ruth and Naomi want what's best for the other? Naomi wants what's best for her daughters-in-law from a human perspective, and the daughters-in-law want what's best for Naomi. This is a really good, beautiful picture of family togetherness, one that I believe stands in stark contrast to the kind of family relations we've seen in the book of Judges, doesn't it? In the book of Judges, we see numerous times brothers killing brothers for control and power. And now here we see relatives, women, showing affection and kindness for one another. Now, this is not the place to make a general assumption about the differences between men and women. Don't take it that direction. I believe the main thing to focus on is that when there is common grief, shared experiences in loss, we have a connection to people that others may not fully understand. There's an old line that I think is appropriate in times like this. Death makes brothers of us all. And in this case, death makes sisters of Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. They have all experienced this loss together, and they are seeking to comfort and love one another. It tells us that Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, verse 14, but Ruth clung to her. And so in verse 15, now we see Ruth's devotion. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." So at some point, Orpah decides, maybe Naomi's right. Now in this, sometimes I've heard teaching, I've even read commentaries, that Orpah turns her back on Naomi. I don't think we can read that into the text. I don't think that's the impression, because we're clearly told that both Orpah and Ruth raise up their voices in lament and sorrow at the idea of separating from Naomi. But like Naomi, Orpah is going to think, you know, maybe she's right. As much as I love her, what are the odds of me going to a foreign group of people and finding a husband? I know the people. I know where people are. I know where men are. I know some available bachelors. I need to have a child. I need to have protection in this terrible society. The only hope I have is to have a strong husband. I need to go back home. In many ways, Orpah's decision is more of a condemnation on the sinfulness of culture rather than on her own rejection of Naomi. It has nothing to do with that. She needs to be protected. She needs to be cared for. And so she takes the advice of her mother-in-law, and with much sorrow and heartache, she turns around on the road and walks in the other direction. Can you imagine the pain? So Naomi says, just do what your sister-in-law has done. Look, it makes sense. Go find a husband. But verse 16, Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you, or to return from following you." There's our word return again. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. This is covenant language. In fact, in many ways, this sounds like a marriage vow, doesn't it? I am making promises to you. I am making commitments to you. I am demonstrating my devotion to you. And if I do not, may God's curses fall upon me if something separates us before death. She is demonstrating, Ruth is demonstrating to Naomi her total and utter devotion for the rest of her life. In verse 16, when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, "No more." Naomi sees in her eyes something that she knows she cannot turn. She cannot adjust. She cannot give advice against. She's in a position to simply say, "Okay, it's you and me. Let's go." We can only guess as to how familiar, or more unlikely, unfamiliar Naomi was with the ways of Yahweh. And as a result, she was an imperfect witness of God's covenant love to Ruth, a foreigner, a Moabite, a worshiper of Chemosh and other false gods. And yet here, Ruth seems to have a stronger testimony of belief than even her mother-in-law. Now, I don't believe that's true yet. It will grow. But she is simply saying what all of those in the ancient Near East would have acknowledged. If I'm going to go into a foreign land and commit myself to living there, I'm going to adopt their culture, their customs, and even their religion. She knew that you can't go to Israel and to Bethlehem and still worship Chemosh. Fortunately, she doesn't know how bad Israel's been during the time of the judges, because she probably could have. But she knows that, wait a second, if Israel worships Yahweh, then Yahweh, your God, will be my God also. Now, this is a good start, and it gets better and better as the story goes. And so I want us to be encouraged right now. If you are here today and you think, you know, I struggle with evangelism, I struggle with sharing the gospel with people, I struggle with telling people about Jesus because I'm not a theologian, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a missionary. I just want, you know, I'll bring them to church, maybe I'll invite them, and then I'll let Nick do the rest. I want to encourage you with something. Naomi, an imperfect and flawed witness of Yahweh's goodness, lived a life in such a way that it created an affinity and a love and a relationship with Ruth that eventually led to Ruth saying, if the people in Bethlehem are anything like you, then I will come and be with them. They will be my people and their God will be my God. I want to encourage you today. Yes, it's about words. Of course, we have to share the gospel with people. But I want you to consider the fact that the way you live your life, the way you talk about others, the way you share about world news and information, the way you even garden and mow your lawn is a testimony to your neighbors about the kind of person that Christians are. Now, if I wanted to be real spiritual, I would say that even the way you drive, but I just came back from the Bay Area, so I don't want to talk about that. That's a little too convicting for me. But it's true, isn't it? Everything we do is intended to show the lost that we love them. And they might get to the point where they might believe that if this other person, with all of their failures and all of their flaws, all of their warts and wrinkles, all of their mistakes and all of their selfishness, if they can love me like this, then surely God can love me too. What a great testimony that would be to those who know us to think, if God is your God, then I want Him to be my God too. So here, verse 19, the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The word Mara means bitter. During the Passover meal that the Jews eat, there is a portion of the meal with bitter herbs. It has that Mara. Mara. That's where that word comes from. The bitterness. Verse 21, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back, returned, empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Here we see the third point, Naomi's bitterness and emptiness. Elimelech and Naomi left Bethlehem for Moab with that which was most precious to them, their own children. And they lost it all. Naomi lost everything she had. So it is no surprise that she describes herself as bitter and empty. We get the clue of her bitterness there in verse 13, back where we read that he has made me bitter. And Naomi now met with these people that have not seen her for over a decade, say to her, well, it's you, it's you. It's Naomi, pleasant. That's what Naomi means. Cheerful, that's what Naomi means. Beautiful. That's what Naomi means. She She says, don't call me pleasant. Don't call me cheerful. Don't call me beautiful. Call me bitter. Call me angry at God. Call me unwilling to recognize and rejoice in God's grace because He has taken everything from me. I don't know if you've ever met a friend that you haven't seen for a long time. Usually it's met with smiles and hugs and catching up, but what if after 10 years of seeing a close friend, you said, how have you been? Let me tell you. And they tell you this story. What do you say? How do you respond? This expression paints a bleak picture of Naomi's feelings about God. And Naomi rightly affirms this. This is interesting, I think, that Naomi rightly affirms the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 21. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Well, yes, the Lord has brought her back. And the emptiness that she is discussing, or the emptiness that she is describing, is the emptiness of her family. No husband, no sons. And that's true, too. In God's sovereignty and in His own wise counsel, in ways that we don't understand and cannot comprehend, God saw fit to allow her husband and sons to die in the land of Moab. She says, the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. So Naomi is declaring rightly that God is sovereign even over the darkness of her life. And yet, her view of God is completely lopsided. It's distorted. She sees only the negative. She sees only the heartache. She has failed to see that actually her words are not true. Has God brought her back empty? Who's with her? Ruth. I wonder, they say, here's Naomi. And who's this gal? Who's this lady? The ancient Near East, it was very common for different cultures and different countries to have specific ways of dressing and acting when around foreigners, so that way people could easily distinguish who was who, what sort of language to speak, or what sort of customs to engage in, and they would know that Ruth is not one of them. And so they kind of step back and they look, and okay, Naomi we know, but this lady, who is she? And here, I wonder what Naomi must have thought when she has pledged her life, her devotion to this woman who now says, I'm empty. I have nothing. Sometimes no matter how much we want someone to feel comforted by us, there's nothing we can say or do. Have you ever experienced that? Maybe Ruth knows what Naomi needs most. Naomi right now seems to need presence. Not words, not counsel, presence. And so Ruth, quietly, gently, in the background, stands. No words from her yet. No declaration from her yet. No, hey, what about me? Hey, what am I? She just sits. She allows Naomi to vent. At the end of all this, we come to verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, not empty, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. There's food on the horizon. Though Naomi is unable at this point to see all the goodness of God and all the graciousness of God to bring her on a difficult and dangerous journey from a land where she was a foreigner and had no one, to bring her back to Bethlehem, back to her home, back to those who welcome her and recognize her, back with a daughter-in-law who has pledged herself to her for the rest of her life. And more than that, she has come back to the house of bread at the beginning of harvest season. Naomi is not empty, though she may feel that way now. Naomi is beginning to fill her basket. You see, bitterness has a terrible way of blinding us to God's grace. Bitterness is the reality where we cease to recognize God's goodness and His blessings in favor of only looking at the discomfort, the heartache, the ways in which God has disappointed us. That's what leads to bitterness. Naomi ought to have been like Paul, who says, I know what it is to be content in all circumstances. Or James, who says, find it pure joy, my brothers, in all trials and tribulations that you face. Naomi doesn't have that attitude. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, so that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Or Ephesians 4:31, the Apostle Paul commands, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. That root of bitterness is a sin that leads us to being discontent with all of God's blessings, to the point where eventually we ignore them and we only focus on the difficulty. You see there on the screen two primary applications from this text today: a discouragement towards bitterness. Do not become bitter. Use Naomi as an example that even though there were tangible blessings right in front of her eyes, she was unwilling to see them. Don't be like that. Now, of course, we understand the pain of losing someone you love, of people you love. We are not dismissing that. But the purely Christian attitude is not to ignore the grace and the blessings of God either. We hold both in tension. And then the second is the flip. It's the opposite of that. It's an encouragement towards faithful devotion. So instead of being bitter and ignoring those that are with us and only focusing on ourselves, instead we are encouraged to be like Ruth, to be faithfully devoted to those who are around us. And to this point, we are encouraged to befriend others and serve them without any expectation of return. And I want to be very specific here today. If someone has wronged you, if someone has hurt you, and someone has been dismissive of you, it may be that you might need to repent of bitterness today in regard to that person. It may be that you need to reaffirm your love and commitment and devotion to that person, no matter what circumstance or situation brought it about. Now, of course, there's all kinds of caveats to that. We're not talking about a husband who's attempted to kill a wife for 10 years and go back to her. No, go back to him. We're not talking about those extremes. However, we can control our attitude and our heart. We cannot control other people's behavior and actions, but we can control our own attitudes and actions, and we can say, I refuse to become bitter towards this person who has hurt me. But we can only do that, by the way, if we emulate and we follow and we put into practice the fruit of the Spirit. We cannot do that under our own strength. We must put into action all of the weapons against bitterness that God has put in our disposal. Lastly, I think Ruth embodies, or rather Jesus embodies, the devotion that Ruth demonstrates to us. You see, Ruth was committed to Naomi even in the face of difficulty. Jesus is the greatest example of this commitment. Jesus is the greatest example of faithfulness and devotion. And so I pray that we today would be able to see Jesus clearly in these words. Verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter, with her. God gives us grace that we are sometimes unable to see. They came from the country of Moab, the land of their enemies. Jesus has brought us back from the slave market of sin, from a life living devoted to ourselves and our own desires, and brought us out of the enemy territory and into His covenant promises. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. God has a way through His grace of bringing us new mercies every morning. There is a harvest of joy and gladness and gentleness and self-control and devotion and contentment to be found with God every morning in a way that is new and unique as compared to yesterday. I pray that we find that in Christ today. Let's pray. Lord, chapter 1 is this incredibly emotional presentation of the crisis for Naomi and Ruth. There is pain, there is heartache, there is loss, but there is grace, blessing, and provision. Lord, as we apply this to our lives today by the Holy Spirit's ministry to us, as we leave here today, not forgetting what we have heard and walking away unchanged, but rather looking clearly and intently in your word, that we might leave here today asking you how we are to best apply this to our life, but more than anything, knowing that the primary application is that in all this, we can see the grace of Jesus poured out to us. The beginning of the barley harvest for Ruth and Naomi is the beginning of change, a sweeping away of bitterness, a filling of the empty basket. Lord, for us, your mercies this morning can be a refreshment to our souls. Maybe we do need to repent of resentment or anger or bitterness that we have held on to. Maybe we need to forgive someone today. Maybe we simply need to repent of our prayerlessness or our Bible readinglessness. Maybe we need to dig deeper today in your word and in your presence. Maybe we simply need to keep the Sabbath day holy. And instead of trying to get a bunch of stuff done today, we need to simply rest in your goodness and your provision. Whatever it is, however this might apply to us as individuals, please, Lord, let us see the joy and hope in this passage applied to our life, that this might yet be the beginning of a harvest of joy and the fruit of the Spirit to us in a new way today. And in this season of our life, I pray this all, and I pray for this blessing of this offering right now. In Jesus' name, amen.